began looking at something of the basic nature of the church last week over at Oakwood. And on the last evening of those talks, that is on the Friday evening, we were looking at the church of Ephesus, or the message to the church of Ephesus, in the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. We saw that these seven churches would appear to represent the church as a whole, because, of course, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at that time. And this number of divine fullness or divine completeness, which we have again and again in the book of the Revelation, seems to indicate that the Lord is addressing. There is a variety of need in these churches, all seven of them, varying from one to another. There's a variety of condition and character and approach to the things of God, knowledge in the things of God, just as we have undoubtedly a very great variety of need and development and knowledge among ourselves here this morning. And so the messages to all these churches, of course, can be applied to the whole church of God at any given time. Also, perhaps special messages and special needs that are indicated in individual churches could undoubtedly be applied to individual churches and individual needs at any given time. It also seems fairly clear that the seven churches addressed in these two chapters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, give us a bird's eye view of the history of the church from the day of Pentecost right to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the church home to be with himself. We'll point this out, or some of the things that make us feel that this is so, as we go along. Shall we read then a few verses here in chapter 2, reading from verse 8? And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, that is the second church, the first being Ephesus, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the messages that we have here given to the churches successively in their varying conditions and needs are not just John writing some things to suit a local situation, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, speaking to the churches at all times, in all situations, and in all circumstances. And these messages are to be accepted as such. We should keep in our minds, as we think of these messages to the churches, something of the situation in which we see the churches here. They are lampstands. Candlesticks, they're called. A better translation would be lampstands. Each one separately standing in the darkness round about is just on the eve of the Lord's coming. As a matter of fact, in four of the messages to these seven churches, the last four, the words ring out, till I come, till I come. I come quickly, my reward is with me. So the conditions we have in the last four churches would appear to extend, though for varying lengths of time, to one grand terminus, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. So that we have here those dark, dark days for the church, during which she, the church, made up of all true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only witness God has to himself in this world. Chosen to be his witness, chosen to be a light in the darkness. And as the darkness deepens, and I don't think we need to be reminded that it does deepen and is deepening, that the words of Scripture are being fulfilled before our eyes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, not an improvement, but an increasing deterioration, always at a more accelerated speed as we come toward the last days. And in this midnight, shall we say, of the age, as we head toward the dawn, with the rising of the Sun of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, the coming of the Lord, through these hours of darkness, these seven churches stand before their Lord and their Master, each one burning, no one responsible to another, no one bossing or lording the other, no central authority, no central committee governing them, each one of these little lampstands burning before the Lord and burning in the darkness of the age that's closing. So we have, if you remember, God telling John in the first part of this, if you care just to flip over the page to chapter 1, verse 19, you'll find the division of this book, write the things which thou hast seen. That is the original vision which he had of the Lord. And the things which are, that is the present things of this age, this church age, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things, that is after the church age. We have therefore the things which thou hast seen, that vision of Christ, his person, his glory, his power, his right to judge, he has seen that. And then the things that are, that extend right through this church period, the present things. This is what we have in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the church period. And then from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the things which shall be after these things. These things is where we're living today. Now as we see this, we get borne in very clearly upon us that we have here a prophetic picture of what's going on in the church and the hand of God working in the church. Ephesus, therefore, might represent those first days, the early church, when right from the teaching, preaching of the apostles, she was espoused to Christ. The marvelous power of the Holy Spirit of God. The forward movement. Just read some of those words. I know thy works. In verse 2, thy labor, thy patience. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast and hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Here we have the zeal, the power, the forward drive of the church in that apostolic age, the first period of the church's existence. But now a new note comes in Smyrna, and this is what we're going to look at just for a few minutes this morning, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, the city of Myrrh. Myrrh was that perfume which only gave out, that substance which only gave out its proper perfume when it came under fire, crushed, and then burned. And in the crushing and in the burning, there was a perfume rose, a sweet savor, an aroma to God. And this is the suffering church. I rather think that we're losing the view and the vision which the scriptures give us of Christians as suffering in this world. I think some of our young people perhaps especially are subject to a constant bombardment of this kind of thing. And when I mention young people like this, please don't think that I'm sorting you out because you don't understand something. I mention specifically that you're being bombarded. And I think you ought to know, you ought to recall something of what the scriptures show us of the true character of a church. And if we realize this, then we won't be deceived by this easy, facile kind of theology which begins with, I'm so happy, here's the reason why. And that we're just going to go lilting all our way through and, you know, he'll bless us, and if you get Christ, you have no more sorrow. Everything will be fixed up. You find the answer to everything. Now you have found the answer to everything. But let there be no doubt in your mind, young Christian, that that moment that you were delivered by the power of God from the authority of darkness, the power of the prince of the power of the air, the children of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the moment you were delivered from that power and authority of this present age, with all its ruinous tendencies and its insidious kind of power over people's lives. You were delivered from that, and you were translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That moment, you were taken out of the world, and you were put into Christ. And you will remember that in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. And John, in his own gospel, John wrote the gospel by John, the same John of the Revelation, and he quoted the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, the world will hate you because you are not of it. If you were of it, then the world would love its own. But don't worry about this, because it hated me before it hated you. And it hates you because you are associated with me. Well, you say, I think if a person lived the right kind of life and approached the world in the right way and got close to these people and tried to make what we have to say acceptable to them, there isn't any necessity for this abrasive kind of attitude. How then do you account for what happened to your Lord and Master whom you profess to follow? How do you account for what happened to him? Do you mean to say that you know better how to approach the world than he knew? Do you mean to say that somehow or other you have learned how to do things so very much more wisely that you will not fall into the same trap that Christ fell into, who, as he brought the very mind of God in all the power and all the grace and all the love of Almighty God, and as he presented that, even the world said, as never man spoke. Nobody ever talked the way he did. The gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And yet, they hated him. They conspired together. They were not going to have this man rule over them. And they finally took him, stripped him, flogged him, tore his beard from his face, mocked him, spat in his very eyes, and then nailed him to the cross and did what you wouldn't do to a filthy, mangy mongrel in the ditch. They sat down and gloated over his sufferings with the very emblems and symbols of their malice. A crown of thorns shoved down over his brow, poked and bruised and beaten and broken. And they sat down and gloated over him, wagged their heads and taunted and laughed. You would slap your child for doing that to a dying cat in the gutter of the city streets. And you know you would. But such was the heart of man that after all the presentation of the love of Christ, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth, that is the Father, and when he had finished showing him forth, they slapped him in the face and pounded him out of the world. How do you add that up when you speak of trying to make Christianity more acceptable to the world so that there won't be this abrasive kind of situation and attitude? No, child of God, there is no way that you can escape the reproach of Christ, the opposition and antagonism of the world, if you are faithful and true to your Lord and Master. For says the same John in his epistle, don't be upset if the world hates you, little children. It hated him before it hated you. And there are other reasons for this, very clearly shown to us. Would you just turn over for a second to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, for more on this antagonism of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. That he, that is the Christian, should, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts or desires of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now listen carefully, wherein they, that is the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You see, there is a judgment coming. Justice will be meted out. But in the meantime, here we have the beginning of a developing scene. First of all, he says, the world thinks it strange that you don't go along with them. Now, we're being told these days, but you ought to go along with them. You ought to go along with them. Here we read that if a man is really living in fellowship with the Lord, the general trend and course of the world and its defiling ways, he will not go along with them. And the world will be surprised and shocked at this. Then he says the next step is they will speak evil of you. They will be surprised. They will speak evil of you. That's not very easy to take, is it? To have people muttering and smearing you, saying, well, he's stuck up. He's holier than thou. He's a pharisaical type. He thinks that he can just keep needling people all the time. Now, will you look at verse 14? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. You see, he's talking about you being reproached. But he said, while they're reproaching you, they're actually speaking evil of him. So close is your identification with Christ. So closely are you associated with him that while they reproach you, they are actually speaking evil of him. So they think it's strange, then they speak evil of you, then they reproach you, and then look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, or on account of this. Let him glorify God on account of this. He doesn't try to cut down the suffering which he endures for Christ's sake. He glories in it, because this, in his own heart, confirms to him his total identification with Christ, who suffered in this world, and who still suffers, not only in his own feelings when his own people are persecuted, but he suffers because he and they are one. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Every time Saul brought down the rod on a child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ felt it in the glory. So closely are we identified and associated with our risen head. But if we're associated with him in his glory, if we're associated with him in his power, if we're identified with his name, his holiness, everything that belongs to him, is there some way that we're going to dissociate ourselves from him in his suffering and reproach? No. Smyrna proves this. Now, read very quickly, because the time runs on. Look at the character of the one who speaks to them. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Before we go any further, let us remind ourselves that historically, just as the apostolic age was closing, there burst upon the church a period of absolutely unrivaled persecution and suffering. For around about 250, almost 300 years, 250-odd years, emperor after emperor, ruler after ruler, followed these Christians with a relentless fury. You see, at first, the Christians were mistakenly in the minds of the Romans, carelessly. They didn't know about these things. Remember, Gallio cared for none of these things. He said, you've got laws and rules. You look after your own little synagogues, but don't bother me with them. I'm a Roman. They often called the Christians a sect of the Jews. They thought in terms of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and the Zealots, and the Christians. They were all little segments of the Jewish life. And the Jews had the right of assembly under the Romans. The Romans gave the Jewish people the legal right to gather in their synagogues and worship God according to their own way. But they didn't give it to anybody else outside their pagan worship in their temples. The Jews only, in order to keep them quiet in Palestine and throughout the dispersion. Immediately it dawned on the Romans that the Christians were not only not Jews, but that the Jews and the Christians were diametrically opposed to each other in many ways, then the Christians ceased to have any legal standing in the Roman Empire as Christians. They had no right to gather. They couldn't come together for meetings. We ought to keep this in our mind. John says, there are many things I'd like to tell you, but I can't write them down on paper. You people here in this privileged land don't even know what he means. You never stop to think of a thing like this. But if you had spent the years among persecuted Christians that I have, you would have known how dreadful can be the consequences for a name dropped in a letter. This letter falls into somebody's hand. Somebody's being searched and a scrap of paper is brought out. The name is found. It can mean loss of life. It can mean mutilation. It can mean years in a prison camp. It can mean years away from a family. It can mean floggings and beatings and shootings for maybe a score or 100 of people, just a name carelessly let drop. This was the kind of context in which these Christians lived. Night after night, very especially when Nero came to the throne and when Rome burned and it was blamed on the Christians. Night after night, Christians were dragged into the arena. Young men and young women were stripped, tied to the horns of savage bulls, and then these bulls were turned out to fight each other with Christians lashed across their horns, sometimes even the children of Christians, until they were pounded into a pulp while these people sat and clapped and laughed as if they were at a horse race or a hockey game. Christians were brought out and thrown in scores to the lions, to wild dogs, tied up in skins so that they would be mistaken for animals and would stir the bloodlust of these wild animals that were tearing them in pieces. And all the time that this was going on, hundreds and hundreds of Christians were dying every day. All around this great arena, this great amphitheater, were metal posts. Christians were tied to these posts, and jackets of pitch were pulled over the top of them, and they were burned alive as torches to light these wonderful celebrations, while Nero and that dreadful woman who led him on and on in these things, and who finally was murdered by him, sat and ate grapes and laughed, made poetry about these Christians burning like candles all around while others were devoured by wild beasts. This refers to that period. Paul was killed under Nero, at the beginning of Nero's reign. The Christians were savage. There was no place to gather. This is the time they went underground into the catacombs. This is the time when some of them were born in those catacombs, lived there, were converted there, were baptized there, were married there, and died there, and never came up into the fresh air of God's heaven except at night when they sneaked up like dogs to breathe. These were the Christians. These are the people of whom the Lord Jesus Christ said when the Greeks came to him in John chapter 12 and they wanted to know where he was and who he was, and he says, the hour has come. This is what this glorification business all means, he says. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He said, this I'm talking about because it's going to happen to me. And where the master is, there his servant will be following him. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. This he spoke about himself. Oh, my beloved friends, how can we ever picture the Christian as anything else but rejected and suffering with his Lord if we read the scriptures with open eyes? Read Matthew chapter 24, read Matthew chapter 5, turn to John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, anywhere you like, and you find the Lord Jesus Christ warning them again and again, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be not afraid, I have overcome the world, but you'll be with me in sorrow and suffering. We don't know very much about this, do we? partly because our civilization up to this point has been veneered with social customs and with a certain amount of restraint, brought, of course, by an open Bible among us and by laws that were based on the Bible in the first place. But gradually that veneer is breaking and stripping off, and men are showing what they really are made of when they can batter each other into unconsciousness and death in the streets, kick each other's faces in, tear each other apart, throw chemicals on each other, slash each other with razors. And as this kind of thing continues and increases, because it must continue and increase, don't be surprised. It must. We have allowed a spirit to grow up among us whereby every kind of restraint, whether of God or of men, has been put to one side. And I'm amazed that Canadians should have been so shocked when the things happened a few weeks ago that did happen. We never thought it would have happened in Canada. Whatever made you think it wouldn't happen in Canada? It had to happen, and it will get worse. Because men have not turned back to the Bible, and exactly as they felt before these things happened, so they think today, that the Bible is a mockery and God's morality is nonsense and God is dead and Christ never rose from the dead and the whole thing is a mess and a failure, and so men keep on going with nothing to hold them back. And they're going to go on because they acknowledge nothing that will hold them back. And as this takes place, it's very likely that suffering will increase. Of course, your suffering may be purely and simply a matter of loss of a job. You might find it impossible to do the things that some of your bosses ask you to do because of the claims of Christ. You may find it impossible to pollute yourself in doing some of the things that the world would demand you to do. God knows our young people in school these days know all about this, as they're laughed at and jeered at if they don't go in for the things that the world goes in for, and as they feel the pressure coming in on them, and some of them, to get out from under this pressure, say, well, what can you do? You can't be different from everybody else. That is exactly what the Lord expects you to be, different from everybody else. What is a Christian anyway? Or where are our heads? Or in what sense are we subject to the teaching of the Spirit of God? When we're told that a Christian is different and is supposed to be different and intended by God to be different. If we're not any different from the world, then in what sense do we suppose we're going to be taken out of the judgment of the world? Those who are the world and like the world and in the world are going to be judged with the world. Those who were taken out of it and put into Christ by faith, by that simple act of committing themselves to Him, they are not of it. There is no condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus, and they walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, what a different song this is. What a different music this is. What a different drum beat this is. If you see somebody marching in a way that you think is out of step, as the poet has said, just think, he might be marching to a drum beat you can't hear. Maybe he hears a music, maybe he hears a command that your ears are too dense to hear. And so he walks and he suffers for it. Smyrna did that. Listen to the word. I know that, by the way, the character of the one, notice, the first and the last. Where is it all going to end? My child, here I am, your Lord. I initiated all things. I created them. I started them in movement. And when all this is cleared up and tidied up, and when everything is packed into its proper place, I shall still be there. And I am yours, the first and the last. I'll never be missing. I'll never be short. I'm always there. Yes, but what about this death? Look at what's happening. We're being gored. We're being hounded and harried. Well, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and is dead. Which was dead and is alive, rather, in this verse. Which was dead. And is alive. He was the conqueror of death, you see. He's going through death with his people. I know thy work, tribulation and poverty, but there's an interjection thou art rich. Poor in this world's good, but oh, so rich in Christ. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, But at the synagogue of Satan, you see, there is confusion. There are people intruding themselves. There are people masquerading as the genuine article when they're not. And the apostles were hardly in their graves until men were tying the freedom and liberty of the gospel of Christ with a dead Judaism and bringing in an Old Testament priesthood, an Old Testament formality and ritualism and rigmarole and imposing it on the church. This whole thing is probably referred to here. But he says, you saw through it, and I know all about it, and I know this confusion and this Judaizing, this legalism, this bringing in of the law and ceremonialism. This all came in with the so-called church fathers in this very period. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, I won't let you suffer too much. He said, don't fear the things which you shall suffer. You know there are times, well again, maybe you're not too well acquainted with this, but I've had to look into the eyes of men and women and say, I can't tell you you're not going to suffer. You are going to suffer. I can't tell you that you will escape from pain and anguish, separation, maybe being broken and beaten. I can't guarantee you this. All I can say is, don't be afraid of the things that you'll suffer. Because the Nazarene who went ahead of you and who is your Lord and Master, he went right through all these sufferings himself, experientially, in his own person. And then in spirit, he's come back and he's going to go through it all over again with you, in fellowship with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Don't fear the things which you will suffer. Behold the devil. Oh yes, the roaring lion is there. Not just Nero, not just Tiberius, not just these other men, ranting maniacs. Some of them were murdered. Some of them destroyed themselves. But they were terrible men. The devil was there in all his power through that age when it seemed as though the whole church would be exterminated. He will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. He's warning you ahead of time. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You think this meant just 10 literal days of the week? I'm quite sure it didn't. It lasted for over 250 years. Well, what does it mean? Some people suggest that since the persecutions really were through the periods of 10 Roman emperors, some more than others, it fluctuated. Some were milder, some were harsher, some were absolutely demonic in their approach to the church. But there were 10 persecuting Roman emperors, but that's only by the by. I think what we have here is this fact. The devil may attack. God numbers and limits the period of suffering of his people. Nothing is out of the control of his loving hand. Lord, do you know, do you understand? Yes, my child, I both know and understand. And no matter whether it be a year or 250 years, the devil and all his hordes will not go one moment past what God permits in his world, in his will, for his suffering people. And so he says to some later on in this book, they cried out to God from underneath the altar. They had been sacrificed. They were the martyrs. Their blood had poured during the days of the tribulation. And they cried to God, how long, O God? And he said, just you rest a little, because there are still some of your brethren who have to go through this trouble. God knows the time. It's not just a vindictive or callous allowing of them to go through this, but oh, the perfume of the myrrh to the world and to God. To see men and women, even the Romans were ashamed and embarrassed after a while as they saw these people with their arms round each other singing, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, with the flames roaring around them, just as they did in your countries and in my country, over on the other side of the Atlantic through the years of persecution in many, many lands, both in Europe and Britain, when God's people were drowned, butchered, burned alive at the stake, and they went singing. The witness of it, the impact of men and women who could live for God and die for God, And I believe that practically the church in Angola never bore a more powerful witness to God than when they did it in the midst of suffering. And they're still doing it. Because in those other years, people sneered and said, well, of course they want to keep in well with the missionaries. Some of them get jobs out of it. You know, and there's a certain prestige in being associated with these foreign white missionaries. But when the missionaries all withdrew, and they still gathered around the table, and they still clung to the word, and they were beaten and troubled on every hand by both sides of the factions of this terrible business that's going on, and they still stood firm, and still prayed, and still remembered the Lord, and still followed the word of God, then people began asking questions. What makes these people like this? Just because I'm a Christian. Just because I'm a Christian. One old fellow who had been prohibited to preach, this was long before the trouble, just a rather eccentric old chap who had been a slave in his early days and got saved and went around preaching. He said, you're not to do this anymore, you're not a preacher. You don't have any authority, you don't have a card, a ticket, which they were expected to have. And so, stop it, you're not to preach anymore. So he went out and still preached in the villages and told how God had saved him, and he was caught, and a local officer ordered him to be beaten for what he had done to teach him a lesson. And as the policeman started to give it to him on the hand with a great heavy paddle thing of mahogany, and every crack of it's like a pistol and leaves the hand swollen up and bleeding. This old fellow, over 70 years of age, white hair, you wouldn't have given 50 cents for all the clothing he had on him. As he started to take this punishment, he started to sing. Probably did it to keep himself from crying or making a noise, God help him. But you know what he sang? I have a peace as calm as a river, a peace that the friends of this world never knew. My Savior alone is its author and giver. And oh, could I know it were given for you. And every line punctuated with the crack of this palmatorial coming down in his hand. For you I am praying. For you I am praying, I am praying for you. And so finally the officer, in a fury of embarrassment, get him out of here, I don't want this rumpus and this racket. Chase him, get him out of here immediately and stop this noise. Of course he couldn't stand. This is the witness of a Christian. When his back is against the wall, this is when it takes backbone, this is when it takes a man, a woman, who knows God and who knows Christ and who knows experimentally the power of the Holy Spirit within. This isn't a job for sing-songs. This isn't a job for the superficial and the frivolous. This is no place for those who have to have the gang and the mob around them. This is when you're alone. And when the pressure is on, and when the heat is hitting you in the face, and when you know what it means to be a little bit of Smyrna, and that over you the Lord is saying, but I am the first and the last. I went through death, but I'm alive, and I'm with you forevermore. Don't be afraid. It's only for a limited period. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What he's saying in effect is, you may be hurt now, but you're mine. And if you will overcome this, thereby proving that you are genuinely mine, though hurt in the body and in death now, this first death, rest assured you can never be hurt by the second death. And they smiled and committed their lives to him and walked on into the light. Not into the darkness, but for them, into the light. My fellow Christians, how do we measure up against it? How do we go about witnessing for God in the midst of suffering, deprival, reproach, shame, the stigma of the cross? Are we ready to take it? Are we ready to accept it? Can we do it? Have we the spiritual power to do it? I pray, God, that we may. And I pray, God, also, that if there should be anybody here today who is not genuinely Christ's property by an act of commitment to him, I pray from the depths of my heart, not that you will join some kind of a giggling band who find all the answers and are just going on to heaven singing all the time, but I hope that God's Holy Spirit will give you the courage and the power now to step out of your darkness and sin and rebellion against God and to step onto the side of his Son, ready to suffer if needs be, ready to bear the reproach of Christ, ready to tell the world, the school companions, the friends, the fellows, I belong to Christ. Laugh if you will. Goad me if you will. Here I stand, I can do no other. God helping me. May the Lord bless his word to us for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for the unspeakable honor that has been given to us, that we should share in the faith of the prophets who died for thee in the Old Testament, the apostles and saints who died for thee in the New, and of many of our forefathers who died in order that we might have even thy word translated into the English language and into many another language as well. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from an easy, frivolous, sloppy kind of Christian belief, that thou wilt give us the courage to see that nobody needs the strengthening of God, nobody needs courage and stamina more than a Christian, that thou wilt help us to be the kind of Christians we ought to be, ready to accept the sufferings that come with being a Christian, as well as accepting the privileges and the blessings. So now, Lord, take us graciously into thy good hand. Give us thy blessing as we part, and grant that thy word might not have been in vain, but that it might bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. The time has gone, so we will not sing. The service is over.